You picked up an outline that was in the back outside on chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you would, take your Bible and join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, a glimpse of glory, the transfiguration of Jesus. This is one of the most magnificent passages in all of the Bible. You find it clearly referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and perhaps even an allusion in the Gospel of John. And it is a wonderful declaration of his deity, of his glory, and helps us understand that the one who went to the cross did not go by accident. He was not forced to go there. He chose to go there as God incarnate who came to this world to take care of our sin problem. So chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus is speaking, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that at first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." There are a number of popular sayings that are also true. Sayings like, looks can be deceiving, things are not always as they appear, things are not always what they seem to be. And I would say to you tonight that those sayings were never more true than when they are applied to the Son of God who left heaven and came to earth. When, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, that the fullness of deity came and dwelt in a body. And as Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7 teach us, when it says that the very essence of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking the essence of a servant, being born in the very likeness of men. When we come to the transfiguration, then what we are actually given is what many have called a glimpse of glory. And this is abundantly clear, being recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew chapter 17, in Luke chapter 9, and also here in Mark chapter 9 as well. And what this remarkable event points out is simply this, that this one who appeared to be a man for a brief moment allows his outward decorum to be overcome by a brilliant display of his deity. In other words, even though he looks like a mere mortal man, Jesus of Nazareth is in his very nature and essence God. You could say he is God dressed in a body, the body of a real flesh and blood man. And again, I like what John said in chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so in spite of the fact that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they were looking for, not the kind of Messiah that the nation of Israel was expecting, he is exactly the kind of Messiah Savior they need, and indeed that the whole world needs. Yes, by the time we get to Calvary, it will look like he is defeated, but actually he is victorious. He will die and be buried by men, but he will be raised and exalted by God. And here in the Transfiguration, he looks like a regular dude, but in actuality, he is deity. He is God in the flesh. Now, some have noted that the Transfiguration could be described in one sense as a preview, if you like, of coming attractions. It is a preview of the resurrected Christ following his resurrection, but also it's a preview in a sense of the coming kingdom when he will come again riding on a white horse, coming with a sword in his hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You read that glorious description in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 16. Now, we always understand that it's important to read a text in its context. And in this particular passage, that is very, very important. In particular, what goes before the event of the Transfiguration. If we go back just briefly, we know that it follows Peter's great confession in chapter 8, verse 27 through 30. It follows the prediction of his death in chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. It follows his call to radical discipleship in chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. And it follows his promise in chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, amazingly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so the Transfiguration following all of this is not by accident. It all hangs together. What he says in chapter 9, verse 1 really only makes sense in light of what immediately follows, and that is the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's very interesting to note that Mark, in some ways like Matthew, is portraying the Lord Jesus as a new and greater Moses. And in fact, it's very interesting. If you go back, when you go home tonight and you read, say, Exodus chapter 24 in parallel with Exodus chapter 34, you will also discover that Moses went up into a mountain. He took three persons with him, and there's a number of interesting parallels between Moses and the Lord Jesus. And the best way to say it is like this. What happened to Moses in the early stages of redemptive history prefigured and anticipated a greater Moses, a greater Exodus, keep that word in mind, and a greater salvation. So you have the chart, look at it. Moses goes up with three named persons plus 70 of the elders up the mountain in Exodus 24. Jesus takes three disciples up to a mountain in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. Moses' skin shines when he descends from the mountain after talking with God, Exodus 34. Jesus is transfigured and his clothes become radiantly white, Mark 9, 2 and 3. God appeared to Moses in a veiled form in a overshadowing cloud, Exodus 23. God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud to Jesus and to the disciples in Mark chapter 9. A voice speaks from the cloud in Exodus 24. A voice speaks from the cloud in Mark 9. And the people are afraid to come near Moses after he descends from the mountain, Exodus 35. And the people are astonished when they see Jesus after he descends from the mountain. We'll see that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 15. And so if you are a Jew, hearing this account in the first century, you would have thought immediately, well, here is that new and greater Moses. Here is that long-awaited prophet that we're told in chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 is coming. So yes, Jesus is first the great eschatological end-time prophet, but even more than that, as we're going to see, he is also God's much loved son. And so three overarching ideas will guide us in our study this evening. First of all, note in the first four verses, we're to look at the glory of the Son of God. The call to follow Jesus and discipleship is not easy. We see in chapter 8, verse 34, it calls for self-denial and even a death to self. It calls us to lose our life for Christ and also for the gospel. And so in a sense, it is a costly calling. At the same time, it's a calling filled with encouragement. And in this instance, a calling filled with theological confirmation. Jesus provides that just when he says, truly, I say to you there in chapter 9 and verse 1, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. A word I would point out for you is that word truly. It is the Greek word amen, amen. It means of a certainty, of a surety. And here's what's important. Read all the ancient literature you want. Read all the Hebrew Bible. Read the New Testament. Read the intertestamental writings. You never have anyone prefacing their words with the word amen other than Jesus. It is an incredible declaration of personal authority that he gives to his own words. It is utterly unique to him. You never see it on the lips of anyone else. He prefaces what he says with his own personal authority. Now, what does he mean when he says there's some standing who will not taste death? What a picturesque metaphor, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Let me tell you three things it's not. Number one, he's not talking about the arrival of the kingdom in its fullness and completeness, and so he was not in error. There are actually some liberal scholars who say Jesus thought the kingdom was coming in his own lifetime. This was the view of Albert Schweitzer. And bless his heart, he was wrong and he got crushed by the wheels of time. No, he was not wrong. He knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what was going to unfold. Secondly, he's not talking at least exclusively about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2, though there may be some component of that in the coming of the kingdom. And thirdly, he is not talking about the fall and destruction of Jerusalem that will take place in AD 70. I don't think any of those things really are on the radar screen. So you say, well, what does he mean? Well, because of what immediately follows. I think he's talking about the transfiguration and in connection to it, the glorious resurrection, of which the transfiguration is something of a preview of that coming attraction. So I don't think it's problematic to see in the promise of those who were there remaining alive and seeing the kingdom come. I don't think there's a problem in saying that it contains both the transfiguration immediately and the resurrection ultimately. And again, his use of the word amen is without parallel. All of this is rooted in his authority, no one else. He settles it. It's not that he settles it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not true. He says it, that settles it. Now, you can believe it or not, that's up to you, but it's settled whether you believe or not because he said so. Now, as we look at the glory of the Son of God, note first of all, he was what we could call God incognito. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. 6 days following Jesus' radical teaching on discipleship. So there's clearly a connection there. By the way, for those of you that study the parallel account, and again, sometimes liberal scholars will try to say, well, look, there's a contradiction. Because in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says there were 8 days. But what I think is going on there is Luke counts the day of the promise, and Luke counts the day of the transfiguration. And so if you count those 2 days as well as the intervening six, it's 8 days. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 in the ESV, it says, and about 8 days. So he doesn't even use a definite time marker, but a general kind of time marker. So I don't think there's a real problem there. He's simply being inclusive of the day of the teaching and also the day of the transfiguration. Well, Jesus doesn't take all 12. He takes the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. They are mentioned and begin to be seen as the inner circle as far back as chapter 1 and then later in chapter 3 and chapter 5. And the text says he took them up to a high mountain. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, the tour guides will almost always point to Mount Tabor. And they will say, now that's the traditional site of the transfiguration. And they are correct. It is the traditional site. You say, do you agree with that? No, I don't. Because actually Mount Tabor is not all that high. Furthermore, it is significantly headed south toward Jerusalem, which I don't think the text indicates that they were there yet. In fact, they've just been where? At Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the far north, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, almost at the very base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet. In fact, it's often said that in Israel, you can be skiing in the morning And you can be swimming in, or rather floating in, Italian salad dressing in the Dead Sea later in the same day. And again, if you've ever been there, it's like swimming in Italian salad dressing. It is oily, it is thick, it is nasty. Why anybody? I've done it once. That'll be all I'll ever do it. And if you've got any lot of cut on your body, believe me, you will know it in a skinny minute. Women do not want to shave their legs when they go to the Dead Sea. Men do not want to shave their faces or their heads when they go to the Dead Sea. You want to be a woolly booger when you go to the Dead Sea, because it will light you up in a heartbeat. So anyway, they are up, I think, in the far north. If they go to a high mountain, well, there's not a higher mountain in all of Israel than Mount Hermon. Furthermore, this is interesting. I did not know this until my study. The word Hermon actually means holy or sacred. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, talking about the transfiguration, he says, and I quote, "We were with him on the holy mountain." Now, this is not something we can know definitely, but I think Mount Hermon is probably far more likely the place of the transfiguration than the smaller, kind of just a large hill of Mount Tabor, which is further in the south. Well, in typical Mark and simplicity, all he says there in verse 2 is, "And he was transfigured before them." Now, even though he makes a very simple statement, there's much in that that can be unwrapped. First of all, the word transfigured. We get our English word metamorphosis from it. He was metamorphosed before them. The word itself means to change. That's its basic root meaning, to change. And here, it speaks clearly of a radical transformation, not in Jesus's nature. He does not change on the inside in terms of his nature, but what changes is there is an inward transformation that reveals his true self. And this transformation reveals his true self in an outward, visible manifestation. In other words, who he is really on the inside for just a brief moment is allowed to manifest itself on the outside. And very interestingly, this word metamorphosis, as I speak it in English, it only occurs four times in the New Testament. It occurs here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. It also occurs in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, which is the parallel account. But then also it occurs in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed by the renewal of your mind." And then it also occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed." We are being metamorphosed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so in each of these instances, whether it's the Matthew, Mark, Romans, or 2 Corinthians account, in each instance, a radical change or transformation is in view. Now, verse 3 does it amplify it just a little bit for us, for it says there, "His clothes became radiant, intensely white." In fact, he uses a hyperbole here, "as no one on earth could bleach them." In other words, you bring out the finest clothes washer you can, whether it be male or female, and you let them do what they can do, and it doesn't matter how good they are, they can't get anything as white and bright and clean and pure as our Lord appeared when he was transfigured. Interestingly, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 says, "His face shone like the sun." Luke 9:29 says, "As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." And I could not help but think of what Psalm 104, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." So for just a brief moment, our Lord's true identity is allowed to shine forth in all its glory. Here's the Christ that we will see triumphantly come the second time, riding on that white horse to establish his public and universal kingdom, as recorded in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. Yes, he was God incognito, but for just a moment, He took off the mask. He pulled back the veil, and he allowed them to see who he is in all of his glory. But note, secondly, he is also the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. While his glory is being displayed, Elijah and Moses show up. Now, how did they know that it was Elijah and Moses? I don't know. Did a billboard suddenly appear in the cloud? Here's Big Mo and here's Big L. I don't know. Did they say, hey guys, how you doing? Moses, glad to meet you. Hi, Elijah. What's happening, dude? I don't know. All I know is the text tells us they knew that with Jesus now was Elijah and Moses. But what's interesting is it says that they were talking with Jesus. And doggone Mark's hide, he doesn't tell us what they were talking about. However, Dr. Luke comes writing to the rescue, because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 it says, and they spoke of his departure. Now this is very interesting, and you'll see where this all comes together so beautifully. The word for departure is the Greek word from which we get our word exodus. They were talking with him about his Exodus. Now, I think they're talking about his ascension back into heaven. But isn't it interesting that we've been talking about the fact that the Gospels portray Jesus as a new and greater Moses? And just as Moses led his people to and through an exodus, so our Savior leads us on an exodus out of a much greater bondage, the land of sin and death and hell and the grave. Thus, he would lead the people of God out of the bondage and captivity of sin in a new exodus through his death, which is a new Passover and resurrection, and he constitutes a new people of God, that new people of God called the church. Now, this question is always raised by anyone that reads this text. What, if anything, does Moses and Elijah symbolize, or why are they the two guys that show up? Well, there are a number of possibilities. I've given them to you in your notes. Number one, they represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the law; Elijah, the prophets. That's the most common view, and I think there's much to it. Secondly, they were both great deliverers of God's people, particularly Moses as he brings them out of Egyptian bondage, and Elijah as he confronts the false teachings of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel during that particular day. Thirdly, they represent the prophetic tradition that points to the Messiah as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. But fourthly, and this is, I think, interesting, their appearance may draw from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and the promise of the coming of the day of the Lord. Don't turn there, but let me read it for you. Here's Malachi 4, 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So with their appearing, the law and the prophets are signaled as being fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah who has brought the kingdom near. Remember Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And so what we need to contrast here is this mountain with another mountain, Mount Sinai, again, where Moses appeared, because this is not Mount Sinai deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would say. No, this is not a law mountain. This is a gospel mountain. This is a mountain of grace where the law of God and the grace of God converge in the one person who is God incarnate. And the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises are again found to be fulfilled in him. And as we're about to read, our Father himself wants us to understand, here's the one we need to hear. Here's the one we need to look at. There's never been anyone like him. There will never be anyone like him. As great as Moses is, he's nothing compared to Jesus. And as great as Elijah is, he is nothing compared to Jesus. They were just servants pointing ahead. And the one that they were pointing to, he is now here. You look at the glory of the Son of God. Number two, listen to the voice of God the Father, chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. There is a proverbial saying that goes something like this, one that I need to learn from. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You've heard that. Many of us need to take it to heart. In other words, it's better not to say anything, especially if you don't know what to say, because that's going to make you say something foolish. Well, it's very interesting. As we move toward the end of the Mount of Transfiguration, only two people speak, and Jesus is not one of them. So you say, well, did Moses and Elijah? Yep, they didn't tell us what they said other than they were talking about his departure. Did John speak? Too smart. James speak? Too smart. Peter speak? Well, of course. So we have a dialogue going on between Peter and God the Father, which I just find utterly, utterly fascinating. Now, Peter's words can be set aside and even excused to some degree in light of verse 6, because it says there that they were terrified. Furthermore, if you go over and look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, you find out they were asleep. They were asleep. They go up on the mountain. Jesus is praying. They go to sleep. Suddenly, something pretty significant happens. They wake up. They see this bright, shining light. So, first of all, he's not all that swift anyway when it comes to speaking off the cuff. And then secondly, he's halfway asleep. So it's not surprising that kind of just dumb comes out of his mouth. And so we see one person we just don't need to pay much attention to at all, but we see another person we need to listen to very, very carefully. So let's listen to the foolish voice first. Often our human perspectives are marked by foolishness. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, which means, of course, teacher, my master, it's good that we're here. You think it's good that you're here seeing all of this? Well, since it's good that we're here, he suggests that we just continue the mountain summit over some period of time. And so he informs the Lord that that James and John would join him in gladly making three tents, verse 5, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So we'll have one for you and the two honored guests, and we'll just stay here for a while. Now, again, there are a lot of things you can begin to speculate and wonder about. I just put two before you. Was he now placing Jesus on an equal standing with Elijah and Moses? You need a tent. Moses needs a tent. Elijah needs a tent. Just a question. And secondly, does he think that staying up on a mountain in isolation is where God really wants his workers? There's so much practical application there, because many times when we do have a high, lofty spiritual experience, we say, well, I just wish I could stay here all the time. But God never intends for you to stay there all the time. God intends for you and me to roll up our sleeves and get back down in the real world where there's dirty, sinful, wicked, evil people who need to be ministered to by the gospel. He never intended for you and me to be monks. He never intended for you and me to live a cloistered life. He doesn't intend for us to stay up on the mountain. He intends for us to be out there among real people, which we'll see is exactly what he does in chapter 9, verse 14, when he goes back down and heals a boy that his disciples were incapable of healing. And so Jesus does not wish for us to stay on the mountain. Furthermore, there's no equality between Elijah, Jesus, and Moses. Furthermore, any attempt... And some have tried. Some have said, well, Peter's thinking of the Feast of Booths and all that. No. Any attempt to try to get Peter out of his quagmire is dismissed when it says there in verse 6, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So in other words, like many of us, like children in particular, he gets so excited and so scared, he's just got to say something. And unfortunately, his mind will only catch up with his mouth at a later date following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. We will never understand. No one will ever understand the person and the work of Christ apart from the cross and the resurrection. No cross, no resurrection, no accurate understanding of who Jesus is. You know, today, folks, he's still popular. And people love to talk about him in very positive, glowing terms most of the time. But they want to talk about his teachings in terms of moral behavior. They'll talk about his concern and care for the poor. But it's very seldom that people really want to talk about his bloody, horrible, tragic death on the cross from a human perspective, and then his glorious resurrection. But here's the bottom line. Leave them out, and he is at best a moralist. Leave them out, and he's more accurately, in my judgment, a fool. Leave out the cross, and there is no atonement. Leave out the resurrection, and there's no victory over sin. Now, our human perspective on God's grand redemptive plan is often short-sighted and unclear. In sinful weakness, we would avoid the cross. We would stay on the mountain, and we would just make ourselves comfortable. But you've heard me say it so many times, I don't need to say it again, but I will. God does not want you to be comfortable. Where do you find that in the Bible? And God does not want you and me to enjoy a convenient Christianity, because that's no Christianity at all. No, follow the example of Jesus. He will embrace the cross. He will willingly ascend Calvary's hill, and he will drink the cup of suffering filled with the wrath of God for you and for me. Now, our human perspectives are often foolish, but secondly, the divine perspective is what we really need. Verse 7, suddenly a cloud, God's Shekinah glory cloud, overshadows, or it could be translated, it envelops them. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same phrase appears in Exodus 40:35, when the glory of God came upon and filled the tabernacle. It occurs again in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, when the glory cloud filled the temple. So the glory cloud is at the tabernacle. The glory cloud is at the temple. And now the glory cloud is with the Son of God. No, we don't need to make man-made tents. Rather, we need the presence of the one true and living God, who now speaks words that thunder with authority and are pregnant with meaning. A voice came out of the clouds, verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen, present imperative, word of command, continuous action. I am commanding you. You continually listen to him. This, by the way, recalls, does it not, the words from heaven in chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is my beloved Son. You hear him. These words do reflect Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where the Bible says, God will send his prophet and it is to him you shall listen. And why are we to listen? Because this is God's beloved Son. The idea really is, this is God's unique Son. This is God's one-of-a-kind Son. And because he's not just God's servant, he's God's Son, we are commanded by God to listen to him and only him. You say, well, it doesn't say that. Look at verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. The cloud disappears. Elijah and Moses vanish, and only Jesus remains. Yes, Moses and Elijah were great revealers of truth along with all the other prophets, but the voice of God commands us to listen to who? Listen to my Son. He's the greatest. He has no rival. No one can even begin to approach his grandeur and his goodness and his glories. You've got ears, listen. You've got eyes, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says. You glue your eyes to Jesus. Why? Because he can give you what Moses could never give you, as great as Moses was. And he can give you what Elijah could never give you, as great as Elijah is. There's God's perspective on the whole matter. You hear the voice of God who says, listen to my Son. So we look at the glory, we listen to the voice, and then finally, we learn from the suffering of God's servants. Chapter 9, verse 9 through verse 13. The summit on the mountain's over. The three disciples have learned that despite his earthly outward appearance, Jesus is God. The transfiguration proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But might not the transfiguration be an evidence of the soon coming kingdom and the triumph of the Messiah? Apart from the cross, apart from his death, might the Christ enter into his kingdom and establish it in power now? I mean, look at what they've just saw. If this is true, then no doubt the kingdom is just around the corner. Who says that the cross has to come before the crown? And the answer is, Jesus does. What he has just experienced does not weaken his resolve to go to Calvary. It actually emboldens him to go and drink the very last drop of the cup of divine wrath in the place of unworthy and helpless sinners like you and like me. Note, first of all, in verse 9 and verse 10, God's Son Jesus was crucified, but he does rise from the dead. As they descend, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, he commanded them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, this is very interesting. If you've been with us all the way through, you know that over and over again, Jesus commands people to silence. He tells the, don't go tell them. He tells the demons, you can't talk. He tells disciples after Peter's confession, don't tell anyone. This is the last time. He will command them to silence. Furthermore, it's the only time that he places a time limitation. In other words, they are not to speak of this until the Son of Man has risen from the grave. And after that, proclamation, evangelism, it is the order of the day. Now, very interesting. We haven't seen the title Son of Man for quite a while. Oh, we saw it back earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 28, but it suddenly disappears. But now, oh my goodness, it starts appearing in rapid succession. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 45, chapter 14, verse 21, chapter 14, verse 41. And interestingly, all these titles now occur in the context of his prediction of his death upon the cross. You say the title, oh, we saw earlier. The title comes from that great chapter in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Just hear the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus is that great coming Son of Man. But his great ascension to the kingdom will be by way of a cruel Roman cross. He is the coming Lord of glory. He will inherit this universal and everlasting kingdom. But first he will suffer and die. Then and only then would he rise from the grave, be glorified, and then receive the kingdom at the appointed time of his Father. Well, verse 10, upon hearing that these things, the disciples did two things. One, they kept the matter to themselves as he commanded them. And secondly, not surprising here, they kept questioning each other about what, quote, rising from the dead meant. In other words, they did have a place in their theology for a resurrection of the body at the end of the age, but that's when they thought it would happen. They did not expect it anytime soon, and so they're scratching their heads saying, well, what does he mean by this rising from the dead? And let's be fair, guys, if we were on the front side of the cross, we'd probably be doing the same thing. We have the benefit of seeing the whole picture. We have the benefit of seeing the rest of the story. And so I don't fault them for asking what this means, because after all, we believe that a man died and came back from the dead and stayed alive only one time to this point, one time. And so they're on pretty good grounds for not being completely certain as to what this is all about. So God's Son, Jesus, was crucified but rose from the dead. But finally, God's servant was mistreated but completed his assignment. Verses 11 through verse 13, they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And again, that sounds like Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the presence of Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration, references to resurrection from the dead, the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, which certainly constitute a compelling argument on some level that the end of the age is there. And so that's what prompts them to ask that question there in verse 11. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Come what? Come before the kingdom comes in its power. They think it's about to happen. They think it is going to be just around the corner. It's a logical question. In light of what they thought Scripture meant, and in light of what they just saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, Jesus responds in verse 12, and as he often does, it's in a most surprising way. Yes, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Whoa. Didn't see that one coming. Yes, the same divine scriptures that predicted the coming of Elijah prior to the day of the Lord also predicted the suffering of the Messiah. How'd they miss it? How did they not read correctly Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and especially Isaiah 52, 13 through chapter 53, verse 12? How did they read the whole of the Old Testament in light of the great promise of Genesis 3:15 and all that unfolds from there, and not see that the Messiah, in some sense, was going to be brought to suffering? No, Jesus makes it clear. He is the Messiah. He is the coming ruler. But he will suffer. He will be treated with contempt, killed, and of course, he will rise from the dead. But then verse 13, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. You say, what's he mean? He means this. Elijah did come, at least typically, in the person of John the Baptist. See what Jesus says in Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13. That makes it abundantly clear. Further, they did do with John the Baptist whatever they wanted to. He suffered a ruthless, arbitrary death at the hands of evil men. They rejected his message. They killed him. And they will do the same thing with Jesus. But John fulfilled the assignment given to him by God, and the Lord Jesus would fulfill the assignment given to him by God as well. Now, not everyone agrees with what I'm about to say, but I have it there in your notes. I think John Grasmick is correct. John the Baptist fulfilled the Elijah prophecy, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, typically at Christ's first advent, his first coming. Yet Malachi's prophecy indicates that Elijah himself, or one in the spirit of Elijah, like John the Baptist, will also appear just before Christ's second advent. And if you don't think that's correct, just go read Revelation chapter 11 and see if you can at least see why I would argue in that kind of a way. So both God's prophet and God's son would experience very similar fates, rejection and execution. However, God faithfully saw them through their suffering and greatest hour of trial. And a good question naturally is raised at this point. Might we not be able to trust him to do the same for us? So as we close, why was Jesus gloriously transfigured? Why did the God who came incognito just for a moment reveal his true identity and nature in an unmistakable fashion? Well, being the theologian that I try to be, I find 10 reasons. I note them very rapidly in summation. You got them all in your notes. One, it was to reveal the true nature of Jesus as God incarnate. Two, it was to strengthen Christ as he began his march to the cross. Three, it was to fortify the disciples in obeying the call to radical discipleship. Four, it was to demonstrate that Messiah Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah, as God's final, complete, and climactic revelation. 5, it was a confirmation of Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29. You are the Christ. You want to see that he is? Look at the transfiguration. 6, it was to teach that the Messiah who was crucified is the same Messiah who will reign over his kingdom in glory. 7, it was to encourage the disciples in light of Jesus' prediction of his passion, of his death in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. 8, it fulfilled at least in part the promise of Mark 9 and verse 1. 9, it reaffirmed the Father's love and delight in his Son as he did at the baptism, chapter 1, verse 11. And number 10, it calls us to trust and follow the one and only one who is, as Colossians 1:15 says, the image of the invisible God. As Hebrews 1:3 says, the very radiance of the glory of God. In other words, in Jesus and Jesus alone, we can see the glory and the greatness of God and yet amazingly still live. The wonderful British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: the Son of God became man that children of men might become children of God. I will simply summarize it by saying it this way: you really do become what you behold. And so I think the challenge of the Transfiguration, the challenge of Romans 12:2, and the challenge of 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that we would behold Jesus, and in beholding him be changed from one degree of glory to another, and to another, until we're in his presence. And then as 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That, my friends, is going to be a glorious, glorious day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this remarkable event. I would agree that outside the resurrection, few things are more miraculous and supernatural than this glimpse of glory in your transfiguration. So help us when we struggle, when we hurt, when we're confused and down. Help us to remember that the one we love and serve and follow, he is glorious indeed. He is shining light. He is brilliant glory. He is incomprehensible light. He is the very radiance of God because he is God. And therefore, he is sufficient for every need we have, sufficient for every challenge we will face. Lord, as you encourage Peter, James, and John, encourage us likewise to follow in the path of radical discipleship, the one who is indeed the one that the Father has said, this is my beloved Son, you listen to him. Give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.